The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Matthew chapter 26, verse 69. Matthew 26, 69. Before we begin our Bible study, we will spend a few moments in silent prayer, which gives each of us the opportunity to utilize what's called the rebound technique. Now, the rebound technique, the word rebound is a technical term, and it's a theological term developed by Colonel Thieme. And what that means is that we are commanded to stay in fellowship. So, if we draw a cross on the board, we know that there is a top circle and a bottom circle. The top circle is eternal security. Once you believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins in 1 second in time, with one speck of faith, all you have to do is say it in your own brain at some age, whether it's 10 or 100, you say that I believe that Christ died on the cross for my sins, you are automatically, instantaneously entered into the top circle. Now, you don't feel anything. It's not an emotion. And it occurs in a second in time. In fact, when you say that in your mind, you can verbally say it, or you can say it in the silence of your own brain. The Bible identifies that 40 things happen to you. You are transferred out of the kingdom of Satan and into the kingdom of God. You're a child of God. And all you have to do is say, I will take it. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 9, it says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of works, lest any man should boast. You can't boast that, oh, I was a good person, that's how I got saved, or I went to church and that's how I get saved. No. It's like sitting in a jet airplane and getting out and pushing. God doesn't need your help, doesn't need my help. Jesus Christ did all the work on the cross. So when many people object to this plan of grace, they say, well, that's too easy. You mean all I have to do is believe that Christ died for my sins and I'm saved? That's too easy. I don't want it. It wasn't easy for Christ. And that's what we're studying here in Matthew. Because he had to bear your sins, past, present, and future. Because no one stops sinning until the day you die. You will not stop sinning. Can't stop it. Because you have the old sin nature inside of you. All of us are born with the old sin nature, which is another doctrine in our book. We sin because we're tempted by the old sin nature and we give into that temptation. But to be saved, it takes one speck of time because Christ on the cross, God the Father, imputed every sin that every human ever did into Christ in his humanity on the cross in 30 AD. And when that first sin hit Christ as he was hanging on the cross, that would be the sin of the woman because she's the first human that did the first sin. Trillions and trillions of sins were slammed into his body. And for 3 hours, he screamed. From 12 o'clock to 3 o'clock, he screamed, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is Psalm 22, which says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, who is he addressing the vocative, my God? Well, he's addressing that to God the Father. Why have you forsaken me? Well, that's a question. And the answer, of course, is because the answer is actually given in Psalm 22:3. It says, because you are perfect, you are holy. God can have nothing to do with sin except to condemn sin, to judge sin. So, Christ bore the sins of every human that ever lived. Therefore, every human is now a candidate for salvation. This doesn't save you. The fact that this historically occurred does not save anybody. That's the minus side of salvation. You're still lacking something. Because God has this. God is perfect righteousness. That's part of the attributes of God. The Bible identifies 10 attributes that God possesses. And he has possessed them for all time because he created time. And one of those attributes, of course, we always hear about the love of God. And that's true. He is absolute love. But he also has absolute righteousness, which means absolute perfection. So if you want to live with God forever, you've got to be perfect. You've got to be absolutely perfect. And we are born imperfect. We're born with a minus R. Minus R plus plus R always equals minus R. my sixth grader is doing integers. A positive plus a negative always equals a negative. So, if God lets in an imperfect human to have fellowship, one speck of imperfection makes this imperfect. Therefore, God can't let you in. You cannot be saved unless you are absolutely perfect. Wow, well, how can we become perfect? How is that possible? Because you just told me we keep sinning to the day we die. And that's what the Bible says. Yes, all keep sinning to the day they die. That's why the Bible is valuable, because most of the believers in here are horrible people. You think you're a horrible person? I'll line you up against some of these knuckleheads in here, and you'll think you're a saint. But they're saved. You cannot get unsaved. Once you're in the top circle, you're said to be a child of God, and you cannot get out. The Bible says that God says, I hold you in my hand, and nothing will cause me to let you go. Not things above, things below, angels, principalities, powers, your friends, nothing. You can't get unsaved. Once you're in, you're in. That's why it's called the good news, not almost the good news. Almost the good news is, yeah, you're saved, but you could get unsaved. You can't get unsaved. You're a child of God. And the analogy, of course, is simple. If you have a child, and if I have a child, I have two children, and they come up to me and say, look, your sons are drug addicts, they're liars, they're every bad thing you can think of. Are those your sons? What's my answer? Yeah. I may not be happy with them, but they'll always be my sons. They can't get out. You cannot change that relationship. Same with us. God may not be happy with you, as it were, but you will always be His son. So, one of the things you receive, one of the 40 things you receive when you believe that Christ died for your sins, is you receive the righteousness of God. And that's in our Romans series that we studied line by line, verse by verse in the book of Romans. When you say, I'll take it, you receive this. Therefore, now, this plus this equals this, you're saved. You have the righteousness of God imputed to your soul, and you are saved, and you cannot get unsaved no matter what you do. Can't do it. Now, so that's eternal security, which is another doctrine in our book. So the minus side is Christ died on the cross for the sins of every human that ever lived, past, present, and future. So everybody is savable, but only those people that say, I'll take it, get the plus side. So all you have to do is say, I believe it. One speck of faith. The thief on the cross that we'll study shortly, at first he didn't believe. And then he changed his mind. And the word, of course, for changing your mind is called metanoeo in the Greek. And he didn't do any good deeds, did he? His hands are nailed to a cross. He didn't say, I'm sorry. He didn't say, I'll never do it again. He wasn't baptized. He didn't count any beads. What did he do? He just said one word. K-U-R-I-O-S. That's all he said. And what does that word mean? Well, it's a Greek word. It means God, Lord, Messiah. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. And what did Christ say? No, sorry, you've got to do good deeds. You've got to cry. You've got to beg. You've got to give me money. You've got to... No, he said, you're in. Truly, today, you will be with me in paradise. You're saved. And a lot of people say, well, that's too easy. Again, it's not easy for Christ. And if God is love, and He is love, of course it's going to be easy. For us. So, one second in time you believe you're in, you can never get out. The bottom circle, though, is different. This is called fellowship in time. Fellowship. Because while we're still alive, we're saved, we'll be in heaven. You're guaranteed a slot. Heaven has vast inequality. I like to draw this pyramid here. Heaven is not a place of equality. Vast inequality. There's no equality in heaven. Absolutely no equality. But everybody that believes, you're guaranteed a slot as a private. Paul uses the military terms. These are all believers. You start out at the bottom. Once you believe, you're believed. You're said to be a baby. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Chapter 3. You're said to be a baby. So when a baby's born, babies don't know anything. All they can do is cry and wet their pants. They don't know anything. We all started out that way. I don't know anything. We have to be taught. So Christians, when you're born again, you don't know anything. People say, I love Jesus. Really? You love Jesus? Oh, yeah, I love Jesus. Love Jesus. Love Him. Really? Let me ask you 10 questions about Jesus. What is the hypostatic union? I don't know. What's that? What is the doctrine of soteriology? Never heard of it. What about unlimited atonement? What's that? What happened when Christ was on the cross the last 3 hours? I don't know. Oh, but you love Jesus. You can't love what you don't know. You can say the words. It's easy to say the words. In humans, in interpersonal relationships, anybody can say, I love you. And sometimes when somebody says, I love you, as an opposite member of the human sex, human race, it's time to run the other way. Because you might want to translate that. They're really saying, I want to use you. But they use the word love because it sounds better. They're not capable of loving. They have no capacity to love. So believers can say, I love you. You can sing songs. You can count beads. You can jump up and down. You can go to all the high masses, the low masses, and the masses in between. Doesn't mean a thing. You know, they don't teach you anything. They sing songs, look solemn, and have this holy look on their face, and their eyes go heavenward, and they use the word brother and sister, but they're the blind leading the blind. They don't know anything. And they can't teach you what they don't know. So you're guaranteed a slot as a private. God commands you to be a general. He says, look, I want you to be a general officer in heaven. Okay, well, how do we do that? Well, you do that by following my mandates. Jesus said, if you love me, you will do what I command you to do. Well, what's he command you to do? To establish the Crippled Children's Foundation? To do the Down with Slavery movement? The Up with Women's Rights? The Down with Women's Rights? Whatever it is. What did Christ do for 3 years? Did he establish any socialism, social justice programs? Nope, not a one. What did he do? He taught information. He taught Bible doctrine. What you have in that Bible doctrine book, that's what he taught for 3 years. And the knuckleheads that follow him around, how much did they get? Well, if I could draw a thimble, they maybe got that much. They were morons. They didn't get anything. And they saw him. They saw the miracles. They heard him teach every day. Didn't do any good. But they all eventually reached 4-star generalship, except for Judas, who was an unbeliever. Judas never believed in Christ as his Savior. Never. So, the goal is to learn Bible doctrine, and that's why Peter says, the command for you, if God could talk to you right now, which he is right now, through this class, he would say, here's what I want you to do. Here's your marching orders. Grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's what his command is to you. So if you're saying, what does God want me to do? That's what he wants you to do. I want you to grow in grace and the knowledge of your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Well, how do I do that? Can I read it in the Bible for myself? No. You can read this Bible till you're blue in the face, and you will get about this much out of it. You can get enough to be saved, but you're not going to learn anything. That's not how God set the system up. He set the system up where a pastor teacher that's prepared for about 30 years and has studied really hard and worked really hard produces the information and puts it out. And you listen to it in privacy and you say, I believe it or I don't believe it. When you take the doctrine into your soul, you start to grow. And you grow. And you grow. You grow by taking in God's brain. So how does God save you? God saves you because he looks into your soul and sees this you're in. How do you get promoted? He looks into your soul and he says, I see me. I see, you know the doctrine of the hypostatic union. You know the doctrine of the angelic conflict. You know the doctrine of the seven baptisms. You know these doctrines. And God rewards himself because God's not a hypocrite. He does not reward you for imitating the unbeliever. Let me repeat that. He does not reward you for imitating the unbeliever. Unbelievers can be very nice. They can be very moral. They can be very just. They can help people and get them peanut butter sandwiches and work at the soup kitchens all their life. And they're going to hell. Because you imitating the unbeliever is not the Christian way of life. And they can be very moral. I know unbelievers that are more morally superior than many believers. Far more morally superior. Yet they're going to hell. They're going straight to hell. Because they will not believe that you're saved by grace. What they do is they say, well, yeah, I believe that Christ died for my sins, but I've got to do. And then they give you all the do list they got to do. If you have a but after it and not a period, you weren't saved. Now, once you're saved, you can get into all the human good and legalism. You're still going to be saved. But many people that are into human good, they're not even saved. I've talked to many pastors, many priests, many nuns, and I'll ask them, how do you go to heaven? They don't know. They say, well, you got to be good. No, you don't. The thief on the cross wasn't good. You don't have to be good to go to heaven. You can be a rotten SOB. In fact, you are a rotten SOB in God's eyes. All of us are rotten SOBs in God's eyes. Not a requirement. So, One of the commands is found in 1 John 1:9. 1 John 1:9. And it's also in many other verses of the Bible. It's called rebound. It says that if, which is a third class condition, this is written to believers, if we name our known sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our known sins and to forgive us for all unknown sins. Every time you commit a sin, you're said to be out of fellowship. And the Bible uses the word carnal. When you commit a sin, when you first were saved, you're in fellowship, which means in time. You're in fellowship with God the Holy Spirit. In time, you are in fellowship with God the Holy Spirit. Everybody was in fellowship at least one time when they were saved. Most believers, they were in fellowship once and never again. Because one of the 40 things that happens when you're saved, you're in fellowship. You're in the bottom circle. But the first time you sin, you're out of the bottom circle. When you commit a sin, you're out of the bottom circle and you're said to be carnal. You can't get out of this circle. This is eternal security. You can't get out of this. You'll always be saved. But you can get out of the bottom circle. Now, how do you get back in the bottom circle? 1 John 1:9 says, if we name our known sins, He is faithful to forgive us those known sins and to forgive us for all unknown sins, and we are back into the bottom circle. That's called the rebound technique. So, illustration. You're driving into work today to get your free cup of coffee because the Spurs won. You go into Valero and you get the free cup of coffee, and I got the large size, which is fine because large or small, you get the free cup of coffee. And then I spot a piece of bubble gum over there. I see the bubble gum. I want the bubble gum. I'm tempted by stealing the bubble gum. I reach over. I take the bubble gum. I put it in my pocket, and I walk out and drive away. Is that a sin? Yes, that's a sin. It's called larceny. I'm out of fellowship. I've committed a sin. Now, Christ died for that sin when He was on the cross. He knew I was going to commit that sin when I was 2 years old. He knew at this age I was going to commit that sin. God is not caught short. He died for every sin you will do, past, present, and future. Future. Sin is not the issue for salvation. Christ took care of the sin problem. It is an issue for staying in fellowship in time. So you name that sin. So in other words, I would say, Father, all prayer is addressed to God the Father. Don't pray to the Holy Spirit. Don't pray to Jesus. And don't pray to Mary. She cannot hear you. She's dead. A prayer to Mary or to Joseph or whoever these people are, it goes about as high as the roof and bounces back down. They're humans, they're dead, they didn't die for your sins, and you cannot communicate with them, and they cannot hear you, whether it's Shaman, whoever these people are. I don't know if they're saved. I have no idea if they're saved or not. But they can't hear you. You're never commanded to pray to dead people. Show me in the Bible where it says you're commanded to pray to dead people. It's not in there. You're commanded to pray to only one person, that's God the Father. There are three pieces of people in the Trinity. The Godhead has three persons. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. You're commanded to pray to God the Father in the name of God the Son. In the filling of the Spirit. You are filled with the Spirit when you name your known sin. So I would say, Father, I stole the bubble gum. And actually, I say it with a smile on my face because it was really good bubble gum. Am I back in fellowship? Yes. I don't have to feel guilty about stealing the bubble gum. Because guess what? Guilt is a sin. So if I'm guilty about stealing the bubble gum, I've got to do two confessions. One, I have guilt. And two, I stole the bubble gum. Most people don't even know that guilt is a sin. The Bible identifies guilt as a sin. Who told you to be guilty about a sin? Where does it say that you must be guilty and feel sorry? Now, if you want to feel sorry, that's fine. You can just say to yourself, well, I'm a jackass, I sinned again. That's fine, because you are a jackass and you did sin again. That's just facing the issue. But you name the sin. 1 John 1:9 does not say you must do penance, you must feel sorry. It says homo logeo. If we confess our sins is the word. Homo logeo is the Greek word, and it means to cite a court case. What court case am I citing? Sin versus Jesus Christ is the court case. Therefore, God is able. You're saved by grace. This is pretty clear to most people. This is a grace mechanism. You don't have to work for being saved. But somehow people don't like the idea that there's a grace mechanism for time. They say, okay, I'll take the grace stuff here. I'm saved by faith alone in Christ alone, one second thing. But here, oh no, brother. That's too easy. And of course, the Catholic tradition, they kind of pervert this. They got a priest where you go to the priest and you tell him your sins and he'll give you little things to do to go out and make up to God. That's not in the Bible. The Bible says you confess your sin not to another human. You confess it directly to God the Father. So in many cases in church traditions, whether they're Baptists or Catholics or Lutherans, you've got them saying this, and you've got the Bible saying this. Somebody's wrong. They're mutually exclusive. You either got to say, okay, I'm going to go along with the church tradition, which contradicts the Bible. And when you got a contradiction, you better choose the Bible. Otherwise, you're in deep doo-doo. Because the Bible is the absolute authority for your life. It should be your dictator of what you do. So this is a grace mechanism. You don't have to feel sorry. You don't have to say, I'll never do it again. Because you will do it again. You know, you can scam other people, but you can't scam God. Really, you're going to scam God. It's not going to work. You will do it again. So, before we start our Bible class, it is our custom to give everybody the opportunity to name any known sins. So, if you have a known sin that you've done recently, you can name that sin. And all the unknown sins are also forgiven at the same time. Thank goodness. Because most of the sins we engage in, we don't know they're sins. Many people, it's news to them that guilt's a sin. It's news to them that gossip's a sin. It's news to them that slander's a sin. Because I'm just telling you about this person. Okay, gotcha, that's a sin. So, let us spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving each of us the opportunity to rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Lord God, thank you for the opportunity to come together to study your word, to do what you tell us to do, which is to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Challenge us to take in that knowledge and to apply it in our lives. In Christ's name, amen. Matthew 26, verse 69, where we left off last time. The scripture reads, and now what we do is, in the book of Matthew, notice we're not stopping to do word by word unless it's a pertinent word, because the original Bible was written in the Greek, which is a dead language. It's called the Koine Greek. So if you want to know what the Bible says, you better find somebody that knows the original languages. Otherwise, you haven't got a chance to figure out what it says. So, and if you don't know the original languages, find someone that does know the original languages. But even if you know the original languages, that's only part of the puzzle. Because the Jews, the Pharisees of Jesus' days, they were geniuses. They not only knew the original languages, they memorized the entire Old Testament. And yet they were unsaved. But if you're going to rightly divide the word of truth, you've got to know what it says. So here we've got now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard. Again, this is the courtyard where the high priest lives, his headquarters. And Christ has been taken in here for his trial. There were actually seven trials that the scripture records about Christ. Not just one trial. There are seven trials. And each of the four gospels presents different aspects of different trials. And we studied that last time. But Peter's in the court. And who got him into the courtyard? John did. Because John had special connections with the family of the high priest. He knew who this fellow was that had his ear cut off. John was wealthy. He had a summer house in Jerusalem. He also had other houses. He came from a fairly wealthy family. And he had connections with the Pharisees. So John got Peter into the courtyard. Because you're not just walking into the courtyard of the high priest. Heavily guarded. Big fence. You're not just going in. It's cold. It's dark. And they're sitting around little fires. And a servant girl came to him and said, "You too were with Jesus the Galilean." Now the Galilean, of course, is a derogatory term. The hoity-toity Jews did not like the Galilean Jews. The Galileans were like the white trash, I think is the word, trailer trash or whatever it was. If you were a Galilean, you were white trailer trash. They looked down their nose at the Galileans because they had their own dialect. So when you heard a Galilean, you could tell by their dialect that they didn't speak the pure Aramaic language. To me, you know, the dialect of Yankees up in New York, I don't get it. And of course, they look at dialect from Southerners in Alabama and they say, well, those people are ignorant. But it's a matter of dialect, but the upper class Jews, they didn't like the trailer trash, and that's what they thought of the Galilean. So it was an insult to call someone a Galilean. And so they said, "You too were with Jesus the Galilean." Now, Jesus, of course, was well known by everybody, and his disciples followed him around. So people got, you know, glimpses and FaceTime with the disciples. They could identify who they were. But he denied it before them all. So apparently there's a little crowd gathered around, saying, "I do not know what you are talking about." This is Peter. Peter, as we studied before, was a contradiction. He was very emotional, he was very strong, and he was very bold. He wasn't ashamed to reach out and inquire about things, and he was very sincere. He told Christ, "They won't take you. I will die with you." And he did pull out a sword and try to whack somebody's head off. But emotionalism will not carry you. Churches that are involved in emotionalism, you know, putting their hands up in the air and waving around and swaying back and forth and you know, jumping across the podiums and stuff, very emotional stuff. And some of it's kind of funny to look at. It doesn't mean a thing. Peter's very emotional. Emotion will not carry you. What carries you is Bible doctrine in your brain. For example, now that you know the doctrine of eternal security, when you do a sin that just shocks you to death, oh my golly, I've lost my salvation. Well, you just claim the promise. Oh, wait a minute, I can't lose my salvation. And therefore, you don't sweat it. It's a wonderful doctrine to know, very comforting. You should be able to say, when someone says to you, "Are you saved?" You look them in the eye, you say, "You're damn right I'm saved." Use that expletive. Because it doesn't depend on me. If it depends on me, yeah, we got troubles. But it doesn't depend on me. God said it, and God's not a liar. I'm a liar. But the doctrine of eternal security in your book, look it up, review it again. You can't get unsaved. But here, Peter, of course, is not applying Bible doctrine. Peter knew he was the Messiah. Peter even said, "This is the Christ, the Son of the living God." And yet now, it's like, "I don't know you. How could that happen?" Well, it could happen very easily because Peter had about this much Bible doctrine in his soul. He heard it, but he never claimed the promises. He never believed it. It was just like, "Okay, I got it." It didn't do any good. When you hear Bible doctrine, you've got to say, "I believe it." And then it causes you to grow. So there's a lot of people that academically understand Bible doctrine, but they don't believe it. So they never grow. You cannot grow in grace. Notice this term, grow in grace. And you could translate the Greek word by means of the knowledge of your Lord and Savior. That's how you grow in grace. And grace is the word that best describes God. It's all about grace, the grace of God. We don't earn it. We don't deserve it. You can't work for it. You can't earn or work for this, and you can't earn or work for this. It's grace, grace all the way. And you can sing grace, grace, amazing grace, but they don't even know what the word means. Have no idea. Just a nice word, but they don't know what it means. They don't believe it. A, they don't know it, and if they do know it, they don't believe it. How do I know they don't believe it? Because I meet so many people that have these huge guilt complexes. Well, God will never forgive me for doing this, that, and the other thing. What does the Bible say about that? God says, the second you name a known sin, you're back in fellowship. Remember the parable of the prodigal son. Did the father make the prodigal son crawl on glass when he came back? No, the prodigal son rebounded. He said, "I'm going back to dad's house." The dad saw him from a long way away and ran out and hugged him, immediately gave him the fatted calf, the robe, the ring, everything. He didn't make him grovel. He didn't say, "Oh son, you know, you did wrong." He gave him a big lecture about how I'm right and you're wrong. Not at all. That's grace. That's what God does to us every time we use rebound. We are the prodigal son. He immediately makes us as clean as snow. Immediately. So if you want to pick at your scab and remember the sin you did 2 years ago, that's your problem. You're an idiot. God doesn't pick at any scabs. Forget it and move on. Forget it. Love means you forgive, yes, but it also means you forget it. And you'll run across people, "Well, I forgive you, but I can never forget." Have you ever heard that? Yeah. Well, then they haven't forgiven you if they can't forget. A half of forgiveness is no forgiveness. And God is God. God's perfect. He doesn't do this, "I forgive you, but I can just never forget." God knew all about you trillions of years ago. He knew all about me. He's got a marvelous sense of humor because we're still sitting here. Marvelous sense of humor. And people that don't have a sense of humor, they take themselves way too seriously. If you're a mature believer, you also have a sense of humor about life because you realize you're no damn good and nobody else is no damn good. And you kind of chuckle when people screw you over because you just say, "Okay, well, God knows what He's doing. God knew that I was getting screwed over," because that's how you grow. It's a test. What are you going to do when you have that test when you don't get promoted and you should have got promoted and somebody else got promoted? Well, you just laugh about it. What did Job do? Job got hammered. And Job said, The Lord gives me everything. The Lord takes it away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Now, most people, they can't do that. You can't do what Job did, because Job was a mature believer when he got his test, his big test. He got little tests along the way. But he got the big test, the ultimate test, and he passed the first test, he passed the second test, and he flunked the third test. We're going to go back to study the book of Job in the future. So Peter is doing what I would never do what Peter did. Yeah, you would. If you don't have a lot of Bible doctrine in your soul, you would be Peter. In fact, you wouldn't even be Peter, because you'd be too yellow to even go to the courtyard. At least Peter went to the courtyard and sat there. Where are the rest of the weasels? They're hiding in rabbit holes all over the city, scared to death. So, he says, verse 71, then he had gone out to the gateway, which is the main gate. Another servant girl saw him and said to those who were there, this man was with Jesus of Nazareth. So she says, Jesus of Nazareth, he was raised in the city of Nazareth. His dad went from Bethlehem to Egypt, and then about two or three years old, he brought the family to Nazareth. Joseph was a carpenter. He wasn't just a little carpenter that made little stools. He was a contracting carpenter. Had a very thriving business. And so that's what Jesus learned as a trade, along with his half-brothers, and his sisters were hanging out there too. Verse 72, and again, he denied it with an oath. I did not know the man. So he did it with an oath. I swear by whatever it is, I don't know him. So he's doing it with an oath. And then 73, a little later, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, surely you too are one of them, for even the way you talk gives you away. He's a Galilean. Remember the accent? We hear that accent. You know, you're not one. You're not from around here. And you are one of him. You're one of his disciples. Verse 74, then he began to curse and swear. So what type of curse words are you? Well, fill in your favorite curse words. He wasn't saying, oh my goodness, or oh dadgummit. No, he was using the words that apply to human anatomy and all sorts of other nice curse words that we have in our language. Four-letter words, five-letter words. He's cursing up and down a storm as if it's greater than the vow. First of all, he went to the vow, and now he's going to curse words. I did not know the man. And immediately a rooster crowed. Remember, Christ predicted. He said, I'll never desert you, Lord. Yeah, you're going to desert me three times before the rooster crows. And as soon as the rooster crowed, verse 75, and Peter remembered. Well, that Bible doctrine that he heard finally came up to the forefront of his mentality. Verse 75, and Peter remembered the word which Jesus had said, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And he went out and wept bitterly. Wept bitterly. Emotion. Emotion, emotion, emotion. It's because he denied the Lord. Now let's contrast that with Judas. Judas denied the Lord. And we're going to see that Judas wept bitterly. And Judas was so sorry, he even killed himself. He gave the money back. That's sincere. Because Judas loved money. Part of his old sin nature was he loved money more than anything else. Some people have different trends in their sin nature. Some people have a trend towards gossip. Some people have a trend towards, you know, hoochie-coochie bars. Some people have a trend toward getting drunk. Some people have a trend towards money lust. Everybody has a different trend. Don't raise your hand. I'll tell you yours, and you can tell me mine sometime over a beer. But we all got a sin nature. We all have different trends. We all have different personalities. But I can tell you by the authority of the Word of God, it says that Judas' trend, he loved money more than anything else. That's why he betrayed Christ. He was the one that kept the money purse for the group. And he was always taking out little cuts of the money purse and putting it in his old special account. He loved money. But he gave the money back. He wept just like Peter. He was even more sincere than Peter. And where is Judas today? In hell. Where is Peter today? In heaven. Peter, realized what he had done, and of course he wept bitterly. Now that's not a virtue to weep bitterly. It's not a virtue at all. But he remembered what Christ had said. Verse 27, chapter 27. Now when morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people conferred together against Jesus to put him to death. So when morning came, remember, this is a nighttime trial that they're having, that Matthew records. You cannot, under Jewish law, have a trial at night. It's absolutely illegal. But they don't care about legalities when they're trying to murder Christ. Let's just brush that aside, because it's a greater cause, and we've got to be expeditious in this matter. So they held the trial. So now they got to hold the trial in the daytime. It's a rubber stamp. So this is another trial they're going to have in the daytime. Because Jewish time, remember, starts, it goes from sunset to sunset. But in the daytime, we're well into the Jewish day, but we're at sunrise. So now they got to have a trial in the daytime. And so we have here the second trial. And this is the Sanhedrin, which has 70 members. There are 70 members in the Sanhedrin, which is like our Supreme Court. And they're going to put them to death, because they're going to have to issue the death penalty in this daytime trial. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him to Pilate the governor. So they had their daytime trial. Now Matthew doesn't record all of this, but he does record the first trial before Pilate. He had two trials before Pilate, who was the Roman governor. Now remember, this is a seven-day feast of the unleavened bread, and every day is a holy day. The Jews would not execute somebody on a holy day. Now, there's a lot of scholarly debate on whether or not the Sanhedrin had the authority to execute Jesus in their own right. Apparently, they did. But at different times, that authority was taken away from them by the Romans, and it was reinstated. The Romans installed the high priest. The Romans would install who they chose to be the high priest. So the high priest, was, of course, was always paying money to the Romans to keep your position. And that occurred when Pompey conquered Judea in 63 BC. Pompey was the Roman general. And before that time, you had almost 200 years of the Hasmoneans, which are the Maccabeans. They had self-rule. But when the Romans came in, they appointed the high priest. Now, the Jews had this 70-member council, which is like the Supreme Court. And apparently, they did have the power of death, but they would not carry out that power during the holy days. So therefore, they had to get the Romans to carry out the death. That's why they didn't stone Christ to death, because they would have if it wasn't a high holy period. That's why they had to take him to Pilate, who also had the ultimate power of death as the Roman governor, and they, of course, were governing the people. Now, there's a lot of tension between the Romans and the Jews at this time, particularly during the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, because what were the Jews celebrating during the Feast of the Unleavened Bread? Their escape from Egypt. The Jewish people, the Hebrews, were oppressed by the Egyptians, and this was their celebration, the Passover. And therefore, we came out of Egypt. So the Romans were like, we know what this holy feast means, and it was always a danger that you have a lot of riots, because by extrapolation, the Jews are now under the Romans, where their ancestors were under the Egyptians, and they broke free. So the Romans are saying, you know, this is a celebration about breaking free from your oppressors. We're the oppressors, we're the Romans, and therefore we better keep a very close eye on things. That's why Pilate was very concerned every time you had this yearly feast of the unleavened bread of the Passover. Because all the Jews from all over the kingdom would come into Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. And so the Romans had heightened security, because this is the one holy day that things really got out of hand. And there's recordings in the book of Josephus, which is not in the Bible, of riots, that the Romans had to come in and kill a whole bunch of Jews because riots started for this cause or that cause. And so they were very apprehensive about these things. So they bound him, the Jewish temple police bound him and led him away and delivered him to Pilate the governor. Pilate was the procurator of Judea. Judea was a third-class Roman province. The Romans had different classes of province. They had senatorial provinces. The lowest level of rulership was called a procurator, and they were called third-class provinces, and Judea was a third-class province in Rome. He was appointed by the Emperor Tiberius in AD 26. To that position. And we know from Josephus that the Jews had written letters to Tiberius about Pilate, complaining, because Pilate had moved the garrison from Caesarea a little over a day's march, into Judea when he first took over. And Pilate, according to Josephus and other extra-biblical writings, was very cruel. And the Jews complained about him to Tiberius, and Tiberius had to write Pilate a letter saying, look, are you trying to start a riot here? You know, just march the forces back to Caesarea and keep a small contingent in Jerusalem, because you're upsetting the Jews. I don't need a riot. I don't need a revolution. And if you do this one more time or two more times, I'm going to remove you, was between the lines. So Pilate was very sensitive about these very influential Jews. And so that's the backdrop that we're facing here. So you've got a Roman governor that has already been slapped down by Tiberius by these same Jews. He also, one of the things Pilate also did, is he raided the Jewish temple of a lot of their gold and built a wonderful aqueduct in Jerusalem to deliver water into the city, which is a good human works project. But the Jews were upset, the leaders, because he took their gold to do it. And that really upset them. They wrote another letter to Tiberius, oh, he's taken the gold. But Pilate was actually trying to do some good project for the good of the people in the city of Jerusalem. And he got in trouble for that. So he's like thinking to himself, no matter what I do to these Jews, I can't please them. I try to be nice by delivering a fresh water system and they get upset. And then they ratted me out when I brought in the Roman army and hung up some shields here. They claimed blasphemy. They got upset over that. So he's kind of gun shy. He's thinking to himself, one more letter to Tiberius and I'm fired. So that's his backdrop. Pilate was a very good administrator. But the Jews were constantly complaining about him to Rome, and they had some success in overturning his policies, and Pilate knew it. So, verse 3, chapter 27. Then, when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that he had been condemned, condemned by the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin had sentenced him to death, as we studied in the last Bible class. He felt remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priest and elders. So he's very sincere. Sincerity will not save you. Sincerity will not save you. So every once in a while I run across a Christian and they'll say, well, you really didn't believe in Christ because you could never do what I saw you doing. You know, I saw you going out with Mrs. Jones or whatever it is. And therefore a Christian could never do that. Really? Are you kidding me? A Christian can do any sin an unbeliever can do. In fact, you haven't been cheated until a Christian cheats you out of all your money. Because, I'm a Christian. Believe in me, I got a great business deal for you. You're a sucker. Just put a big S over your forehead. Christians can lie, they can steal, they can murder. King David, my favorite example, and the Bible's favorite example. David was a mature believer. He learned Bible doctrine. He advanced to maturity very quickly. And David committed murder and adultery and all the sins the Baptists just go nuts over when they hear about. David was saved while he was doing it. He was saved after he was doing it. He was saved before he did it. You can't lose your salvation. Now, there's another doctrine which is called the doctrine of divine discipline under the doctrine of suffering. And God says this, and we studied this in Hebrews. You can get the tapes. God says, who I love, and who does God love? Oh, he loves everybody. No, he doesn't. God only has a personal love for believers. God does not have a love for the unbeliever. That's agape love, impersonal love. He has a personal love for the believer. He says, who I love, I will skin you alive with a whip, like a father to a son. So don't worry about people getting away with something, because God will discipline the believer when they are out of fellowship, when they refuse to learn Bible doctrine. He will put the 2x4 upside your head, and the purpose is not to pull the wings off a butterfly. The purpose is to get you oriented to realize that your time on this earth is short, and you better get, what's that word, crack-a-lackin'? You better get moving. And start doing what I tell you to do. Oh, but Lord, I do these soup kitchens. I've been nice to people. That's not what I told you to do. Unbelievers can do that. I told you to sit down and learn Bible doctrine. And I'll give you some tests to see whether or not you can pass them. I'll charge you with a mosquito. And then I'll charge you with a giraffe. And then I'll charge you with an elephant. Charge means test. As we studied in Peter. Peter says, don't be surprised as a believer when you get testing. Because that's how you grow. You cannot grow without testing. And you cannot grow without discipline. How do children learn? Oh, I love my child. I'll never discipline. You don't love your child. If you love your child, you discipline the child because that's how they learn. And God loves you more than you can imagine, more than I can imagine. God wants you to be a 4-star general a trillion times more than you want you to be a 4-star general. God wants to save every human that ever lived. But all humans aren't saved. We have two directive wills in the Bible under the Bible doctrine of the will of God, or divine guidance. I think I named it divine guidance. God says in the Bible, I want all humans to be saved. Nope. All humans aren't saved. God says, I want all believers to reach generalship. Nope. All believers don't reach generalship. That's my Homer Simpson impression. Well, why is that? because of free will. God is the ultimate Southern gentleman. He will never force anybody to do anything. Otherwise, you're a zombie. You're an automaton. You're a robot. And God didn't create robots. He created free will. And free will has to truly be free. You've got to make the choice. You hear the gospel and you say, no, I don't want it. Or you say, yes, I'll take it. You hear Bible doctrine, you say, I don't believe that. Or you say, interesting, I might believe that, I'll think about it. Or you say, yes, I do. It's like eating a fish dinner. When you hear Bible doctrine, you might say, I don't believe that. Well, okay, that's fine. When you eat a fish dinner for the first time and you don't know how to eat fish, just take the bones out and put them on the side of the plate and eat the fish. Don't throw the whole thing out. Maybe you can get something out of it. But yeah, there's going to be a lot of bones that choke in your throat if you're a new believer. Or if you're a believer that hasn't been exposed to Bible doctrine, because you have your background. You have a tradition you've got to overcome. Because mama always said, oh no. And they have all sorts of legalistic things. Oh no, brother, you're not just saved by believing in Christ. I know believers that do not believe in eternal security. They're going to be very surprised when they're in heaven, because I question them very closely. They believe that you're saved by faith alone and Christ alone, but they think they can lose your salvation. Well, they'll be pleasantly surprised when they're in heaven. In Corinthians, we studied about believers that did not believe in the resurrection. Does that mean they're not saved? No, they're saved. They'll have a resurrection body just like you. This means they're idiots. There are believers that think that, you know, this and that and the other thing, all sorts of weird stuff. That just means you're an idiot. But you can still be saved and be an idiot. But why be an idiot when you can be a four-star general? And so, back to our passage, because I'm into preaching here. We don't want to preach, we want to learn. Verse 6, again. Let's go to verse 5. And he threw the 30 pieces of temple, threw the 30 pieces of silver into the temple. Let me go up to verse 4. I haven't gotten to verse 4. Saying, I have sinned, betraying innocent blood. So verse 4, chapter 27 of Matthew. He told it to the Pharisees, I've sinned in betraying innocent blood. He recognized what he did was a sin. Okay, does that save you? Nope. The fact that you're a sinner doesn't save you. Judas said, yes, I recognize this is a great sin. I betrayed a perfect person. He's innocent. He didn't do anything worthy of death. But they said, what is that to us? See to that yourself. This is an idiom. You know what it means in the English? A good translation would be, go to hell. I don't give a damn. But what's that got to do with me? That's exactly what they told them. The caring, concerned religious leaders. That's basically a better translation. We got this phony translation here. What is that to us? That doesn't communicate. They just basically told them to go to blazes. That has nothing to do with us. They cursed him out and told him to get out. And so what did Judas do? Well, and he threw the pieces of silver into the temple sanctuary. So he threw the money at their feet and departed. And he went away and hanged himself. That's pretty sincere. To kill yourself is pretty sincere. You've got to give him that. But he's in hell. He's in a holding compartment called torments right now, waiting for the great white throne judgment. And he will be cast into a lake of fire at the end of time, along with Satan and his demons. Because he never believed. Sincerity will not save you. And he was very sincere. Got to give him that. Verse 6. The chief priest took the pieces of silver and said, it is not lawful to put them into the temple treasury, since it is the price of blood. And they conferred together, and with the money bought the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. People that couldn't afford a burial, they put you in a potter's field. For this reason, verse 8, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Now we've got a couple of interesting points here. The Jews are very legalistic. They wanted that 30 piece of silver to put it in their pocket, believe me. But they're very legalistic. Well, the Old Testament scriptures, we can't use that money. We have to put it into a potter's field. And that's from Deuteronomy chapter 23. It restricts certain types of money that can come into the temple. Certain types of money that can come into the temple. It's blood money. Now, when it says that this field is known to this day, that's an interesting clue about when Matthew was written. We studied when we started the book of Matthew. Matthew was written very closely after the time that he eyewitnessed these events. Matthew was a Levite, and he was a tax collector. He first wrote the book of Matthew in the Aramaic, which is the language of the day. It was late, and that was probably around 40 to 45 A.D. Within a decade or so after the death of Christ on the cross, Matthew wrote this account, maybe even earlier than that, because this thing called the Field of Blood, the Romans came in and destroyed Jerusalem entirely in 70 A.D., and from 70 A.D. onward, you don't have any idea where the Field of Blood is or where any of these shrines were for the saints that they went out and did all these phony ceremonies where they marched out and did all these phony baloney ceremonies. The Romans tore down everything and burned everything down. So the fact that it says, verse 8, for this reason that field has been called the Field of Blood to this day, well, this is written way before the Romans wiped out the Jews in 70 A.D., which is another piece of information that Matthew was written by an eyewitness right when the accounts occurred. We also have this from the early church fathers. Papias wrote probably about 100 A.D. And when he wrote about 100 A.D., he had actually heard some of the apostles. And he said that it was written originally in the Hebrew and not the Aramaic. So anyway, the early church fathers all confirmed this was written really early on. Matthew was written very early in the process. That's why we know it's extremely reliable. And Matthew, as a tax collector, had an eye for detail. And he got firsthand accounts of all these things that occurred. So how did Matthew know what occurred in the courtyard? Well, he talked to Peter. Peter told him. How did he know what was happening here and there? John told him. How did he know about this or that? The eyewitnesses told him, and he wrote down what they said, or he was an eyewitness in many of these cases himself. Okay, verse 9. Then that which was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of the one whose price had been set by the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field as the Lord directed me. That's Zechariah 11:13. We studied that in the book of Zechariah. This was a prediction written 500 years before Christ about these 30 pieces of silver. And it was exactly fulfilled. And we know that that's true. Now, when it says that notice that the quotation is from the book of Zechariah, right? But the Bible says here, that which was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet. Well, do we have a contradiction here? Not at all. Because you've got to remember, the Old Testament was written in scrolls. They were not books. And so the scroll called Jeremiah contained Zechariah and several other books. So you'd have one big scroll that would contain the lesser scrolls. So the scroll of Jeremiah, we know, contained the book of Jeremiah. The scroll of Jeremiah contained the book of Zechariah. So if you run across any of these genius scholars on the internet, says, oh, we got a contradiction here. It says it's written by Jeremiah, but we know it's written by Zechariah. Yeah. These people do not know the historical context. They don't know enough information about the history of the Bible. It's called eisegetics, to come out of the rain. That's all it is. It's a scroll. And so the scroll was rolled up, and in that scroll you had the book of Jeremiah would be put in that scroll. So the scroll. So the prediction is in Zechariah 11, verses 12 to 13, but it's in the series of scrolls that start with Jeremiah. Okay, verse 11. Now Jesus stood before the governor, which is Pilate, and the governor questioned him, saying, are you the king of the Jews? Now we got the backdrop for Pilate. Pilate's thinking in the back of his head, not another riot, please. I just want this all to go away. But he's curious because he knows about Jesus. Everybody knows about Jesus. The miracles he did in the temple itself in the week before he was arrested, everybody knew about it. In fact, Pilate's wife knew all about him. And so this didn't happen in who are you? So he comes straight to the point, as Romans do. Soldiers like to get straight to the point. We don't like all the BS that goes along with life. We like military language, and of course, I use once in a while in this Bible class a military word because I like to shock the legalists so they won't come back. Because legal, oh, a Christian could never say that. Well, the Bible is filled with a lot of bad words. If you stick around long enough, we've talked about a few of them. One of the Greek words called miaino. And there's other such choice words that Paul uses and John. And they don't translate in the Bible because the prudes that translate the word, oh, they're just shocked by a bad word. Well, God put the bad words in the Bible. So I just translate it and say what it says. But right now, see, I'm kind of shocked to translate what miaino is. You could Google it. Look it up. Miaino. Look up Greek for miaino. And you'll get the word.
How do you spell it?
M-E-I-E-N-O. Miaino. I'll give you a clue. It's human excrement. Okay. And other such wonderful words. And of course, Christ himself said, "You are of your father, the devil," is what he told the Pharisees. That's not very nice. That's not very Christ-like to say your father's the devil, is it? No, and in Hebrews we saw the word for bastard. God says that if you're not a believer, you're a bastard. That's what he calls you. Oh, that's a Holy Ghost word. Yeah, the Holy Spirit inspired the writer of Hebrews to put the word bastard in there. Now, how they translate it, how the do-gooders and legalists translate that word in your King James Version, you're an illegitimate child. That's not the word for illegitimate child. It's the bad word for bastard. So, anyway, I'll just tell you what it says. I didn't write it. But I will not shy away from telling you, in most cases, what it says, because it communicates. The word bastard communicates much better than illegitimate child. Doesn't it? I think it does. That's God's attitude towards the unbeliever. Now, if you want to be his child, believe in Christ. And now you're no longer a bastard. You're my son. And you're entitled to have the golden ring on your finger, the fatted calf, the full robes, everything. God wants you to be a four-star general. And the only reason you will not be a four-star general, where? In eternity. For all eternity. But the only time you can get that rank is here in time. Because once you're dead, that's it. There's no more opportunities for growth, according to the Bible. Your opportunities for growth is now. And God puts you here. And if you... The last diagram, and we'll stop for today. Your soul is like a car battery. It's like a car battery. You have a positive pole and a negative pole. That's your volition. So when you were a child or at some point in your life, you said to yourself, you know, I want to know God. Those are called positive signals. They go straight up to heaven. And God says, ooh, positive signals. The Holy Spirit's job is to get you the gospel. And the Holy Spirit will give you the gospel before you die. So you have an opportunity to say yes. If your little soul goes on negative volition, yeah, I heard about God, but I don't want anything to do with him. Then God is not obligated to give you the gospel, because even if Jesus Christ himself gave you the gospel, you would say no. You won't believe it. Even if somebody from the dead stood in front of you, if you're on negative signals in your volition, and they said, here's how you're saved, won't do any good. Now, once you're saved, you have another decision. Getting saved is a one-second decision, one shot in time, very easy. One decision, one speck of time, and you're in. And you can never get out. You're guaranteed a slot as a private. Getting to a general, that's thousands of decisions. Yes, that's not easy. It's not easy, yet it is easy. So, once you're saved, does your little soul goes, you know, I'm tired of all the BS. I want to learn about God. I want to know God. I'm tired. Something in the back of my mind, I went to religious ceremonies for years, and I had a bullshit meter. And I pointed the gun at these people, and it went off every time. I said, this can't be it. All this legalism and this do-gooding and singing songs and clapping hands and trying to scare me to death all the time and give me a guilt complex, that can't be God. So you are on positive signals. So God has to send you someone to teach you. Otherwise, God's not fair, and that's blasphemy. He has to. And so when you stand at the judgment seat of Christ, as we all will stand at the judgment seat of Christ, Christ is going to look at you and me, and you're going to have to give an account. What did you do while you were alive on the earth? What did you do? And you're going to say, well, Lord, I did this, I did that. And he said, sorry, that means nothing to me. I want to look into your soul, and I want to see me. God only rewards himself. God saves you because he sees himself in you, and he rewards you because he sees himself in you. And you're rewarded by how much Bible doctrine you sucked into your soul, and then did you apply it when I gave you these little tests. And if you do that, you will grow in grace, and you will reach maturity. So, if you stand before the judgment seat of Christ and say, well, Lord, I never had a chance. You never gave me a pastor teacher that taught me information. And Christ will say, really? Don't even try it. Let me roll back the tape for you. And your tape might roll back, and he'll say, Look, you were on negative signals your entire Christian life. You were concerned with going to church for business deals or for social works or to meet a nice girl, to meet a nice boy. That's why you went to church. You didn't go to church to learn. You went there for a social club. You didn't want to learn. So therefore, I'm not obligated to give you somebody that can teach you. Or if he gets a couple of beeps here and say, okay, all right, yeah, here's the time that I exposed you to someone and you said no. So have a nice day. And you will be saved. But you will be, as the Bible says, you will be ashamed at the judgment seat of Christ, because then for the first time you'll realize what a jackass I was my entire life. I was fiddling around with human works, imitating the unbeliever, and never learned the mind of Christ. And yet I was commanded to learn the mind. I never learned it. So you will get exactly what you deserve. What you want. Because you don't deserve to be saved, neither do I. You'll get exactly what you want. If you want to be saved, you'll be saved. If you want to be a general, you'll be a general. But apparently most people don't want to be generals. They're very content to be a private. And they're very happy to be a private. We studied that earlier in the book of Matthew, where Christ said, don't think I've come to bring peace to a family. I've come to bring a sword. Because you believe in these doctrines, which is the mind of Christ, they will hate you. Religion hates grace. And what we're putting out today, this is all grace. They hate this. They absolutely abhor it. Oh no, brother, you can't be saved just by one speck in faith in Christ. You've got to live, Christ has to be Lord of all, or all these other phony things. Oh no, 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 you've got to, you know, they don't believe in a rebound. They don't believe in this, they don't believe in that. And if they're saved, they don't want it. And they will ridicule you, they'll attack you, because, oh, no, 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 you've got to be out working for Jesus. And, of course, working for Jesus means you've got to give them a lot of money into their coffers and mow the grass or whatever it is at the church. That's how you're working for Jesus. Or helping other knuckleheads. But look at Jesus, Judas. He was more sincere than you'll ever be. He's in hell. He gave back the money. He cried. He repented. Now, rebound is only for believers. Judas rebounded. I have sinned. Unbelievers can't rebound. They can't name a sin because they're not believers. Doesn't mean a thing. An unbeliever that says, I'm a sinner, you think? We already know you're a sinner. Okay, let's fold up then, and we will continue our study in verse 12 of Matthew chapter 27, Jesus before Pilate, the first trial. With our head bowed, our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the opportunity to come together in time to study your word, to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We pray that you will challenge us to stay in ranks, to advance towards maturity, and let nothing stop us as we move forward in your plan for our lives. In Christ's name, amen.